For the last several weeks, we've been in a series on marriage called Good News for Your Marriage, and our series ends today as we're looking at the topic of divorce. Now, I've really enjoyed the series. I hope that it's been beneficial to you and to your marriage. I feel like I usually get the most out of sermons because I get the time, spend the time preparing for them. And I've loved looking at our topics. I love preaching about sex, as I did a few weeks back. I love preaching about forgiveness, as I did last week. I'm not excited to preach on divorce. In fact, I was hoping Bill would take this one. I don't know, where is that guy? Like, what's the deal? And I was tempted, let's just skip this part and go right to Christmas sermons. Wouldn't that be fun? So why talk about divorce? The answer is because it's a question that comes up all the time in ministry. In fact, the reason really we're talking about divorce is because the Bible speaks so clearly about divorce. And it's a question that Jesus had to confront in his ministry. People asked him, how do we think about this? And he explained how his followers should think about divorce so that they might serve him with faith and life. And of course, it's a question for any pastor that comes up consistently about marriage, about divorce. And it's a question that you will, that comes up for you, either in your life, with your friends or yourself or your loved ones. So this is an important topic for us to consider today. We're looking at Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to start off in verse 3. The first couple verses are a bit of a transition. And then as I said, we'll really be focusing in on verse 9. Starting off then, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him, that is Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, so this passage begins as Jesus is asked a question. It's a question, of course, that is contemporary as it was ancient. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife? And then probably the operative words, even though we won't spend much time on this, for any cause. The normal, ordinary course of ministry, this is a question that confronts Jesus, as it's a question that comes up in our lives. And what Jesus does as he's asked about divorce is to begin by restating God's intention for marriage. Now, if you've been around the last several weeks, this is a passage we looked at for 2 weeks, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is the foundational passage prior to the fall where God speaks about what he means, what he intends for creation and for marriage. Marriage is a part of the fabric of the way God made the world. Of course, if you're with us, we saw that marriage is God's idea, God's solution to a difficulty, a problem inherent in the world, namely man's aloneness, that he's not meant to be by himself. And the solution was that God would provide for Adam, our first parent, a helper, uniquely compatible and fit for him, and that together they would serve God in the world. They would fulfill God's intention for humanity, humanity's calling to subdue the world, to use it for God's glory. And the author of Genesis makes a conclusion and an application from what God has done in providing a wife, Eve, for the first man, Adam. And that's what Jesus quotes here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. And we noted from studying this passage that as Genesis speaks about God's intention for marriage, God intends that marriage would be a unique relationship, a covenantal, contractual relationship between one man and one woman, exclusive to all others. It would be a permanent relationship. The two become one. They hold fast. They cling to each other. They share all of life. It would be a preeminent relationship, one that takes priority over others. They leave father and mother. It's a relationship which is sexual in nature. All of this, of course, is unpacked in this one idea that this is a covenantal commitment, a commitment to hold, to belong, to draw near to share all of life, to love the other. And of course, therefore, as Jesus concludes, the two having become one in marriage, marriage is meant to be a permanent relationship. So in response to the question, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." But Jesus' audience, these Pharisees, they have a response, right? They push, they object. They say, then why does the Old Testament, and they quote Deuteronomy chapter 24, although there are other passages as well, they say, why does God allow us in this passage, why does God allow a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and then send her away? Jesus responds that this is the result of hardness of heart. This is the result of the reality of us existing now in a sinful, fallen, broken world where our marriages no longer operate simply in the ideal, but the reality that we face every day is that marriage is affected by the fallen condition in which we exist. We're fallen people, broken people. We harm those we love. Marriage is difficult. And Jesus explains that because of the hardness of heart, God allows for divorce. And really, if we had more time to unpack these Old Testament passages, I think what we'd see is that these laws God gives, for instance, the one in Deuteronomy 24, these are a response to the sinful condition of the world, a response in which God intends to limit the collateral damage of sin. So, for instance, God commands the protection of life and prohibits taking the life of another. And one of the things that God does, that's God's intention, that we protect life, that we care for one another, not that we'd take life unlawfully, right? Not that we'd murder. But in a broken, sinful world as it is, because people do harm others, do hurt them, and do take life unlawfully, there are other commands, provisions in God's law to inhibit the consequences of sin in God's world. So for instance, God says an eye for an eye. The one thing that that does is deter unlawful taking of life, because it means also when you do take life, your life now is forfeit. And it limits the repercussions from sin. It means that there's a just response, because we're prone when someone takes our eye to take everything and then to burn down their home and family. So many of God's laws therefore intend to hold back the repercussions of sin. And so it is with this command, divorce. Divorce is allowed in circumstances, but it protects our sinful hearts and the consequences thereof. We see then that divorce is certainly not God's intention, but it's a reality in a broken world, and God seeks to mitigate, to limit the way divorce can damage. We can say, therefore, that there is no divorce which is a no-fault divorce, right? Divorce is always the result of sin. That doesn't mean divorce itself is necessarily sinful. Divorce can be a just response to sin. For example, when Joseph threatened to divorce Mary because he thought she was unfaithful to him, he's called a just man. Similarly, in the Old Testament, God really does, using the analogy of marriage, God says he divorces his people in Jeremiah 3 and Isaiah 50. These are just responses to sinful, broken things. And so it is with the laws in which God permitted divorce in the Old Testament. These things, while not the ideal, while not embodying God's intention, divorce can be a just response to sin. But Jesus goes on. He wants to make clear what he intends. And so he elaborates in verse 9, "And I say to you," now if you're familiar with Matthew, familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, this is where Jesus is going to now expand upon, bring out the meaning of the Old Testament, give his understanding of it, and apply it to us. That's what he does in verse 9, which is especially what I want to look at, is Jesus teaches about divorce. And I'm going to read that verse, and then we're going to take it in two parts. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Now, the easiest way to understand this verse, I believe, is to take out that clause which presents for us an exception, and to first deal with the main teaching that Jesus gives. So I'll read it again without the exception. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." Jesus is responding. He's explaining that when we divorce without sufficient cause, he assumes naturally as sexual creatures there will be a new relationship, a new marriage. In Matthew chapter 5, it's even more simple. Jesus explains, when you divorce your wife, you make her commit adultery. Or when you marry a divorced woman, you make her commit adultery. And then here, when you marry again, you commit adultery. Why is that? Well, Jesus is explaining that even if you divorce your wife, these obligations of marriage to have and to hold, to persevere, to love, whether it's in sickness or in health, these things continue. That the contract you make in marriage isn't dissolved or abrogated simply because you abandon your marriage. And therefore, a new marriage or new sexual activity is tantamount to de facto adultery. The idea is that because the obligations of marriage persist, when you divorce and then remarry, that remarriage is a sin against your original and still binding marriage. And therefore, it is adultery. Jesus then, in verse 9, laying out how it's important to persevere and to hold fast to our covenant, our contractual obligations. But there's an exception. And of course, that exception is where things become more important to understand. So he says, that's true, except in this case. In this case, what I've stated above is not applicable. And so he gives the example of sexual immorality. If you've been around, perhaps you remember, this is the language of porneia, or sexual sin. That's what immorality, mistaken or wrong, unright, unrighteous action sexually. He says, these things provide an exception to what is generally the case when people go to divorce for any and every cause. In this case, there's a difference. In this case, it's no longer adultery when you remarry. Why would that be? Sexual sin has the effect of breaking the covenant of marriage. And because divorce, as a result of sexual sin, what divorce does in that case is to recognize accurately that this marriage is broken, and divorce publishes that reality, that there's no longer a covenant, a contract in place. And because the obligations of marriage have been broken by sexual sin, therefore it's right, it can be just, to recognize that the marriage is no longer functional, operational, and therefore no longer binding. And as a result, remarriage is not adultery. Are you following? There's something about sexual sin that abrogates, that breaks, that tears apart the covenant in marriage, since it's an exclusive relationship. And therefore, it can be just and right to recognize that brokenness in divorce. And it's an exception to the otherwise rule for any case of divorce. Now, perhaps an illustration. Just a year or two ago, Steve Lucci, you remember Steve, a dear friend of our church and a member, and is now has had to move away for work. Angela, his wife, is still here. I borrowed Steve's Corvette for the weekend. He had this great classic Corvette, and he said, "Why don't you borrow it and have fun in my Corvette?" So I said, "I'd love to do that, right?" And I said, "I'll bring it back in just the same condition, except a little less tire tread." and my son and I sped around all weekend having fun in the Corvette. Let's imagine, for the illustration, that we were rear-ended and the car was totaled, just trashed, right? Well, I promised, I had an obligation to Steve, and if I would have not been able to bring the car back, I would be in his debt, right? Now, the insurance would help him get a new car, and I would be obligated to pay his deductible to make sure that the car was, you know, comparable and this sort of thing. And let's imagine that Steve forgave my debt. We talked about this as the reality of forgiveness. He said, "You don't owe me the deductible. I'll absorb that myself." So now we have forgiveness and we have reconciliation, right? But we still have a totaled car. The car is still broken by what's happened. And of course, a similar thing can be true when there's sin in marriage. That sin can total, can wreck, can break your marriage. And even when there's forgiveness, forgiveness in some instances is not sufficient to restore a marriage. Our sin can have such disastrous consequences that it's right to recognize this marriage has been totaled by our sin. Now, I do believe that the gospel is powerful enough. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead works within us. It's possible, if we want to continue the analogy, to take a salvage title and to, over years, painstakingly replace and fix each piece of the car that was shattered beyond imagine. We know that metal, once it's bent, it will never look exactly the same, but it's possible to reassemble that car, to fix it, to spend so much time repairing it. And that can be something done for the glory of God. But Jesus is saying that this sin, sexual immorality, presents an exception to the rule. It renders, it breaks the marriage. And therefore, in this instance, it's righteous, reasonable, it's right to recognize that this car is totaled and that there's no obligation anymore placed upon you by it. So Jesus explains, he explains that marriage, contractual as it is, in some instances is rightly, divorce rightly recognizes that the marriage covenant has been broken. Now, some people, well-intending and well-informed Christians, believe that this is the only exception, that Jesus gives one exception and that is it. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. But the Bible presents other exceptions as well. As an example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that means that Jesus isn't seeking to give, I believe, an exhaustive list of sins that have the effect of breaking the covenant of marriage. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul presents a second exception. "But if the unbelieving partner separates," he says, "let it be so. In such cases, a brother or sister is not enslaved." Now, there's more that goes before and after that passage, and I'm just reading the one verse, but in brief, the Apostle Paul is talking about an instance where a person becomes a Christian and their spouse abandons or leaves them because of their newfound faith. And this abandonment, the Apostle Paul explains, breaks the covenant of marriage and its obligations, such that a person is no longer enslaved or bound to continue in marriage. And so what happens when they marry again? It's not adultery, it's marriage, which is good and right, pleasing to the Lord. This is but one example. I don't believe the Bible gives us an exhaustive list of all of the sins or the way these sins are committed that have the effect of breaking the covenant of marriage. I think one thing we can recognize is that in our sinful world, with our hardened hearts, although this is not God's intention, there can be massive, all of us have the potential to hurt others, there can be massive damage that we do. And divorce, therefore, is a provision, is meant to be a provision to mitigate and to limit the effects of sin in God's world. I think one thing that all of us must recognize about marriage in its contractual, covenantal nature is that we're not called in marriage to love in such a way, what's the phraseology I'm looking for, to love in such a way that there are no limits. We're called to love as God commands. And if a person sins against the marriage, for instance, with spousal abuse or something like this, that has the effect of breaking marriage and releasing us from our vow and promise. Jesus then explains that marriage intended by God to last forever, to be permanent, to be a sort of relationship that parallels his relationship to God's people, nonetheless that in a fallen, broken world, there are times when it's necessary to recognize this marriage has ended. That's the way Jesus answers questions, real questions that come up in the context of ministry about marriage and its permanence and divorce. And these are things that we need to understand. Nearly all of us are either preparing for marriage, or we're pursuing marriage presently, or we're trying to persevere in our marriage. And in all of these instances, we need to understand what God has for us, what he commands of us, so that we can live life as he intends us to. Jesus gives us instruction for what it looks like to honor God, to please him in all of life, which is exactly what we want to do. Would you stand? We'll pray together that God will help us. Lord Jesus, be merciful to us. Aid us by your Spirit that we might live life as you intend us to. And aid us, Lord, that we would be able to love and honor you even in the midst of a sinful and difficult world. I pray for the marriages in this church that they would be an example, a parallel of your love to us in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would also respond to the broken, sinful part of this world in a way that honors you, even as you, Lord Jesus, have described in your word. Aid us in this, Jesus, that you might be glorified. And we ask it together in Christ's name. Amen.